When we think of great kings of history, if a name of a king came to your mind, usually you will think of a certain event, a certain achievement, a war, a scandal, something that happened that is related to that king, attached to his name. If we think of names like Hitler or Napoleon or Alexander or Kennedy or Roosevelt, there are some things that will come to your mind that are attached to these kings. Even now, when we think of someone like Putin, we think of Ukraine. It's attached now to his name, these certain events. And now, in this story before us this evening in the 2 Kings chapter 1, we only know one main story about that king in details, little details, than any more or any other event in his life, which is the story of his death, how he died. And he didn't die on a moment or accidentally. Something happened to him, and he stayed on his deathbed for a while. He even made decisions while being on his deathbed, and then he died. This is his story, the King Ahaziah. And the story of his death tells us a lot about who he is. It tells us about the extent of his wickedness, his stubbornness, his pride. And we know that in his time, there was a kind of a rebellion against him. Moab rebelled against him. He became so sick. And when sickness took place, the wickedness of his heart came more and more to the surface. But at the same time, in this same story, we are not just reading about the wickedness of a king. We are reading about how the Lord is dealing with this king. Dealing in justice, in holiness, but also in mercy. So, this evening I will meditate with you in three thoughts through this chapter. First, we'll see the wickedness of this man. Second, we'll see God's holiness and grace. And thirdly, we'll see what is a proper response before a holy and a gracious God should be. So first, let's see the wickedness of this king, Ahaziah. And as you read the chapter, his wickedness cries out through the whole chapter. You read the chapter and you think maybe now he will repent. Maybe now he will say, I was wrong. But he goes further. He goes further. The amount of rejection and stubbornness continue all the way. And wicked people, this is their lives. They move from one action or one lifestyle of stubbornness and wickedness to a further kind. I remember we said this again, that no one stayed on the same level. You're either going downwards or you are repenting and going towards God. So this man, as we see in the introduction of this chapter, he has two big problems: rebellion and severe illness. An illness that happened due to a fall from a lattice, a kind of a window with a wooden net on it. We don't know how exactly this happened. He fell from it and he had to stay on his bed and was about to die. And now what he's going to do, the wickedness will start to be clear in his life. He sent messengers to a pagan god to ask him, am I going to have healing or not? Am I going to recover from this or not? And this is the son of the king of Israel. He's the king of Israel, one of the sons of Abraham. And he's doing further than his wicked fathers ever have done. If you turn to the last few verses in the first book of Kings, the chapter before that, we see a very brief summary of this king. It says in verse 51 about this Ahaziah. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshiped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. This is the summary of his life. Can you believe? This is the summary of one man's life. And it's a sobering thought. What would be the summary of any one of us? What, life. If your life will be written in two sentences, what it would be? Someone who feared the Lord, someone who loved the Lord, someone who lived for money, for achievements, for his lust, someone who has been in wickedness all of his life, someone who loved the word and the church and the kingdom and the mission. What would be the summary in two sentences? As we see this king, the chapter that tells us the story of his death is showing us the amount of evil he must have done in all of his life. And this is the summary of his life. This situation shows us what kind of heart is this. The first thing that he has done, which is so clear, idolatry. He is seeking another God. When he got sick, even on his deathbed, he went to his gods. And this is again an important idea. Our trials send us to our God. When hardship happens, when hardships take place in our lives, when things don't go well, when we are not comfortable, when we get sick, when we get fired, when we have broken relationships, when we have pain in our lives, our pain takes us to our God. As was the case with this man. His pain, his suffering, his sickness that is close to death took him to his God. He sent messengers to walk or to ride horses for more than 40 miles to go to a fake God, Baal-zebub, the Baal of, or the God of flies, which is a sarcastic way of mentioning his name here. He's trying to ask him, he's trying to find relief somewhere to provide for his need. He has a pain and he needs some comfort, and he's looking for his God. People do this today. Maybe they don't worship statues. However, explicitly, sometimes people would go to palm readers, to horoscopes, and try to ask about their future. What will happen to me? You may say, no, I don't go that far. I don't do this. Well, we have some other gods that we may go to when we are in trouble, when we suffer. Some people would try to find their comfort in more work, in money, in relationships. They look for friends. They go to certain places. They do some things that should not be done. Addictions. I want to find some relief. I'll go to the God who will give me the relief. Some people will go to the food. And sometimes these gods are not bad in themselves. Food, right? Work. Some people will go to the gym and to work hard. People will escape to the social media and just keep scrolling over the pages, trying to escape from their pain. They're going to certain false gods to relieve themselves. It was not only that king. We are still doing this. And remember, it's not always a bad thing. But in troubles, instead of lifting our eyes to the only true God, we look to other gods as the Israelites did. And we say, these are our gods. These are our gods who took us out of Egypt. We worship gods that they don't see or hear. And we think that we'll find relief in them. And this action, to go to other gods, to false gods, is a very, very offensive act against God. Very offensive act. Because basically when someone who is in trouble runs to false gods instead of running to the true God, as if he's saying to the true God, you can't help me. You're not good enough for me. I will seek help in other place. It's an exchanging of the glory of the immortal God with images of mortal things or beings. And this is a question that we need to ask. If you are on your deathbed facing your mortality, which God are you going to go to? Maybe in your business of life, you don't ask yourself this question. Although, as I said, every one of us is going through pains one way or another. And during pains, we go to these false gods. But again, when it comes to the deathbed, sickness to death, where are you going to go? To which God are you going to face? So this king sent the messengers, and the messengers came back very quickly. He realized that they came very quickly. He realized that they didn't went to Ekron. They said, why did you come that quickly? And then they told him, well, we met someone, and he said that you will die. In fact, he told us, how did you do this? Isn't there any other God in Israel to ask? Go and tell that king that he will die. He will not get out of this deathbed. Tell him this message. And he asked them, what was this man look like? How did he look like? What he was wearing or whatever. And they start to describe Elijah, and he realized this is Elijah. And I can imagine him saying the name of Elijah. Very angry. This is Elijah. I know the man. I know him from his encounters with my father and my mother. I know what he has done. He's the one who prayed not to rain for 3.5 years. He's the one who killed all the prophets of the Baal and brought shame to my family. He's the one who told my father and my mother for what they have done to Naboth the Jezreelite that they will die. An awful death. I hate this man. And this wickedness against Elijah, this hatred against Elijah, was not just directed against Elijah. It was directed against God himself. Because this is the heart of the wicked people. They are not just neutral in terms of their relationship to God. They hate him. They don't love him. And many times they would express their hatred towards God by hatred towards his people, and especially his ministers, his prophets, his kings. they direct their attacks on these people, on the men of God, on the church of God. And this is satanic. This is what Satan did when Christ conquered Satan. Satan started to come down very angry against the church to attack the woman. And this is someone who's following the path of Satan. And he wants to attack Elijah. Until this moment, many people are doing this to God's church. They are attacking the church. Many of the wicked people, if you ask them, why don't you go to the church? Why don't you repent and become godly? Their answer would be, well, look at the church people. They are not, it's not that good. Look at that minister and that pastor. Have you heard what that pastor did? And they will start to talk about the mistakes and errors and sins of the pastors and ministers, and they'll try to enlarge them. And they will say, this is our excuse. We don't go to the church. This is the people of the church. And they may use the leaders and the failures of the leaders, which we do not deny, to wage war against God and his kingdom. They will never say, it's our fault that we love sin. They will do this blame-shifting trick and point to the Christians. And in fact, what they are pointing to is God himself. We are not excusing the leaders and pastors and their sin. They should be very careful. They should always seek to live this godly life. But don't ever think that anyone in the church will be perfect. Don't think of that. When I was reading this and I was thinking of it, I was thinking of David and the sin of David. I was thinking of Peter denying the Lord, denying Christ. Think of this. If someone saw Peter denying Christ and said, look, this is the leaders. This is kind of a leader that we will follow. Shall I join a church where Peter is its pastor? Peter, he's someone who denied the Lord. In fact, Christianity is not good. Look at Peter. Christianity is about grace. About lifting these sinners and changing them and conforming them. We are praying week after week, day after day, Lord, forgive our sins. Change us. We are in a community full of patients, sick people. This is the church. And we don't say, since these people are... they have sins in their life. No, we are not going to the church anymore. In fact, we come because we need help. We need the physician to heal us, to change us. But these wicked people, they are attacking God by attacking his men, his people. And this was the agenda of this king. He was attacking God's man. So he knew that this is Elijah, he's the one who sent this message. And what was his reaction? How he expressed his hatred towards Elijah? He sent 50 men to kill Elijah. To kill him. And we know that they wanted to harm Elijah, because when the third 50 went, the angel told Elijah, go and don't be afraid. It will be fine. When he sent the 50, he was not sending them to ask Elijah to come for coffee. He wanted to harm Elijah. He wanted to kill Elijah. And if you think about it, I'm sending 50 men with a leader, strong men, against one man. Humanly speaking, doable. But you know Elijah. Elijah stood before hundreds of men before. You know what he can do. In fact, standing before Elijah was a foolish thing. You have seen what he has done. And this was the reality. They tried to capture Elijah, and then what? Fire came from God and ate them. Okay, Now, what would a wicked king would do in this situation? Well, he can think between these two choices. Either he will stop it, he will repent, I will understand that I can't face that, or he will stay in his stubbornness. And this is what that king did. He sent 50 men. He's on his deathbed. God is being chastising him, warning him again and again. The 50 men are burned, yet he sent another 50. And surprisingly, the other 50s with their leaders, they went and they said the same message to Elijah, come down. Stubbornness, persistence in sin, without any change, and they are expecting different results. This is sin. If you think about it, it's foolishness. Foolishness. I walked in this way before. The results were not good. I suffered because of that. I paid a big price. And then I'm recovering from it. By God's grace, by God's mercy, I got another chance. And then what I do the same again. Are you expecting different results? You have seen what this will lead to. This king did not learn. He even sent a third 50 on his deathbed. They are rejecting God time after time. And this is the path of the wicked. Continuous rejection of God. Stubbornness. And this takes me to God's holiness and God's grace in the scene. How God, in his holiness and grace, meets this stubbornness, this idolatry, this insistence to attack God and his people. How God is reacting in the scene. First of all, God is telling us there is no escape from judgment. No escape. The chapter before this, the one we read a few verses from in 1 Kings 22, before the death of Ahaziah, we read about the death of Ahab, his father. And his father died in a very unique way. He was in a war, in a battle, and he was trying to hide in the battle. He wore different clothes. He didn't show that he was the king because he heard the prophecy from a God's man that you will die, you shall surely die in the war, in the battle. God is going to punish you by death. And he tried to avoid this death. He tried to trick God, to avoid punishment, to avoid judgment. And he wore different clothes. And the text says in 1 Kings 22, verse 34, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture randomly and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. He didn't mean to kill the king of Israel, but the arrow went and killed the king of Israel, who's trying to hide from God's judgment. There is no escape from God's judgment. If you live in your wickedness, if you are continuing in wickedness and think that, I'll be careful. I'll try to cover my sin. I'll do whatever I can so that no one may know. I'll try to avoid the judgment. Or try to close your ears. Not to listen that God is a just God. Do you think this will save from judgment? Ahab was killed in a battle. Our king Ahaziah was in his palace in Samaria. Again, humanly speaking, he may think, I'm in the safest place possible. Who can touch me in my palace? There's no war. Nothing can harm me. I have all my guards around me. But then what? He fell from the window, about to die. There is no escape. Even in the safest place you may ever think of, with all the protection that you may think that you may have, there is no escape from God's judgment. persistence in wickedness, in stubbornness, in rebellion against God, means sure and certain judgment. But even when this happened to this king, when he fell from the window, God in his mercy did not kill him. It was not the end of the story. Even to fall from the window and to have another chance to repent and to think of what happened was out of God's mercy and grace. Because he could have fell and died. And many times God would end a life of a person and that's it. But for such an accident to happen and this man not to die was a loud voice from God. Think well of your life. Think of your gods. Who are your gods? Repent. So at the same, while we see God's judgment, God's justice, God's holiness, God's chastisement, we see his grace in the same act. In the same act. Many days, God would bring chastisement in our lives. Or, if we are not Christians, a judgment, which doesn't end our lives. And we think this is hard. I never thought that I will pass through this. I never thought that I will be on the deathbed just on that day. Think also that the Lord is still sparing your life. He's still giving a chance. Think of this suffering this way. Maybe the Lord is calling me. As we go further in the story and we see how the Lord will deal with his stubbornness, he tells him through Elijah in verse 3 and 4 from our chapter 1 of 2 Kings. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went and he did this. So this is a wicked king. He has messengers. He sent them to false god. But God sent Elijah to face these people and to tell them, go back to the king and tell him, you will die on your deathbed. And it's interesting how the Lord cares so much about idolatry. He didn't just leave them to do what he wants. He opposed them. You shall not have any other God before me. God cares about sin. He sees it. He knows it. Every single one of them. And he doesn't tolerate sin. Sin is a sin. You may say, I'm not faced in that way. Sometimes I just go and nothing happens. I continue. I don't find opposition. Well, don't underestimate God's kindness, patience, and forbearance, which should lead you unto repentance. But if you insist in your sin, despite God's mercy and kindness, as Paul said, you are storing up wrath on the day of wrath. Remember, God does not tolerate sin. He does not. And he sees it. He knows it. He counts every single one of them. But even as we see God's opposition to sin clearly, that he is intolerant to sin. In fact, this same act to oppose these people, to oppose these messengers, and to send them back in itself is an act of mercy. Because God can just leave us in our sins more and more. But he sent his prophet to rebuke Ahaziah and even to predict his death. You can see this as God's pursuing Ahaziah. Think of what you're doing. This will lead to your death. And Ahaziah himself had an example in his father. Ahab, one day, the Lord warned him after the story of Naboth the Jezreelite. You will die. Your offspring will die. Your kingdom is gone from you. And the text says in 1 Kings 21 that Ahab repented and wore sackcloth. We know later that this was a repentance out of fear. But even this repentance that was out of fear, the Lord looked at. And he told Elijah, I will not do what I have said to Ahab in his life, but in the life of his sons, because he repented before me. And Ahaziah saw this, saw that God is merciful. He would look to our repentance. He would listen. God is merciful and gracious. But the matter developed in the story. Ahaziah did not look to God's warning, as we saw. And he sent the 50 men. And again, we will see God's justice, God's holiness. What a scene. 50 men going to capture one man. And the leader said one sentence. Come down, man of God, come down. And Elijah would answer, if I am the man of God, let fire come from heaven and kill all of you. And it happens. Fire from heaven consumed 50 men. In a moment. They have seen before the Lord sent fire by Elijah to take the sacrifice. But this time it's taking the men. What a scene. Some people would read these stories and say, whoa, no, this is not good. We don't like a God like that. And then they go further. This was not by chance. It happened again in the same chapter. He sent another 50 men and the Lord sent another fire. What kind of God is that? This is the Holy God. For many people, this scene is disturbing. And it is disturbing. Fire from heaven eat 100 men. But let's think. Why would such stories be recorded for us in the scripture? Why would God tell us, I have done this? I have sent fire that took 100 men, maybe on one day. Why would he do this? Why would he tell us these disturbing stories in the Bible? Because the last day will be incomparably disturbing. If this scene is disturbing, it's nothing compared to the last day. This manifestation of God's power and God's holiness in itself is a manifestation of His mercy, of His warnings to a world living in sin. Every time we see God's judgment, either recorded in the scripture or either in our lives around us, it's a warning. It will be worse. So again, the same act of judgment and punishment, the same act is an act of mercy to sinful people. The other important thing that God did to show His mercy in this scene is that God was protecting His prophet. Think of it. Who is representing God among the people of Israel at that time? It's Elijah. Elijah is bringing God's word. Elijah is preaching the gospel. And now this king, this man, and the 50 men that he sent again and again, they want to kill God's man. They want to stop the word. They want to hinder the word from Israel. And what does the Lord, or what did the Lord do in this scene? He protected His man. God wanted them to keep listening to the word. Again, this is an act of God's mercy. God's judgment on a people would be to remove his word from them, that they may listen, may not listen to the word. This would be a judgment. But for the Lord to keep sending the word, for the Lord to keep his people, his men to preach the word, to say the word, to warn his people, this is an act of mercy and grace. What a punishment would it be if the Lord removed his word from a certain place? When you see a country, a city, a district, a county, where there are churches, where there are good preachers, good teaching, know that the Lord is in the place. He did not leave the place. The worst thing God may do to a people is just to leave them, to remove his word from them. This would be the worst thing God may do to a certain people. But here in the scene, God kept Elijah. God kept Elijah to preach the word, which was an act of mercy. And Elijah was a faithful minister in a very, very intimidating culture. A culture that is in opposition to God and his men. In a country with a king, with a government that is against him. He stayed faithful to preach God's word. He did not compromise. He would go to the king, to Ahab, his father, and say, "You are the troubler of Israel. You are the reason of what's happening." And with Ahaziah, he went to him after the third leader asked him, "Would you please come with me? I confess that we are sinners and that you are the man of God. Would you come with me?" And then the angels told him, "Go with him." And as he went to the king on his deathbed. It's a visitation to a wicked person on his deathbed. And what did Elijah say? The same message. "You are wicked and you will die." It's amazing how honest he was, that he did not compromise. He kept faithful to the word. He did not compliment. He did not try to be nice to the people at the expense of the truth. For Elijah, the fear of God was greater, greater than the fear of men. Of course, we do this wisely, in meekness, but we do not compromise the truth. When you see sin, when you see wickedness, name it. Don't cover it. Don't act as if you don't see it. And this act, although it's an act of judgment, you are judging sin, but it's an act of mercy. Because if you do not warn the people who are in their wickedness, persisting, they will die. It's not an act of love if you try to be nice to them while they are dying in their sins. They may not like you, as they did not like Elijah. But it's the fear of God that was leading Elijah, not the fear of men. And the last point is where we see a different response. A response of a leader. The third 50. Not stubborn. Not rebellious against God and his men. And let's go and see what he did in this scene. In verse 13 and 14, he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came, and look at this, and fell on his knee. He fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, "O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight." He's coming in humility. He calls him the man of God, and he's asking for mercy. In verse 14, he's acknowledging that it was Elijah who brought the fire. Verse 14, behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. He's confessing God's ability. He is pleading with God's man, have mercy on me. Of course, not only Elijah, but the God of Elijah. On his knees. A military leader, strong man, but he's on his knees. And what does the story tell us? The Lord listened. The Lord listened. And he sent the angels. He sent the angel and told Elijah, verse 15, and the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him. No fire, no punishment, no wrath. Go down with him. Be not afraid of him. This is the right response. And we learn two lessons from here, from this reaction, from this man's reaction of what happened with him. The first thing is that God used the warning of judgment to turn people to himself, right? This man, he saw judgment happening, and when he saw the judgment, what did he do? He repented. So don't think or don't imagine that when we talk about judgment, people will always refuse. No. The Lord uses the messages of judgment to turn people to himself. The most kind person, the most holy person, the wisest person ever lived, Jesus Christ, is the one with the biggest amount of teaching about hell in the scripture. He's warning people from judgment because it's real. And many people, as they listen to this message, the message of judgment, they would repent. So don't think that only the message of love would turn people to God. In fact, we know more about God's love when we understand very well what we deserve in our sin. And what did he do for us? And the history of the Bible tells us this. We know from the story of Rahab. How did Rahab the harlot believe? She heard of what the Lord has done to Pharaoh, what he done to Sihon, to Og. She heard of the judgments. And she worshipped the Lord of Israel. And this king, this leader, he repented because of the messages of judgment that happened to the men who went before him. So this is the first lesson. The second lesson, when the Lord faces us with his holiness, with his judgment, with his chastisement, the best, the quickest solution is to worship, is to submit, not stubbornness. It would be foolishness to try to oppose God. Of course, I'm not saying you do this in a pragmatic way. You cannot deceive him. On your knees, submit to him. Drop your weapons. It's no use to keep carrying your weapons, your swords, your guns before God. It's no use. The best way is to do what this man did, to come on your knees and ask for mercy, knowing that God is merciful and forgiving God, who loves to forgive. And this was the action of someone like David. When he was faced with his sin, even when he was faced with God's judgment through the mouth of Nathan, when he heard the words of judgment, he did not say, come on, I am your man. I did not do that bad. Or he did not say, I will kill you, Nathan, as this king did or tried to do. But he came on his knees and he simply said two words. I sinned. I sinned. I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy. And the Lord listens. As we close, we go to the New Testament and think how the New Testament dealt with this text. Because we have a story in the New Testament that is referring directly to this event, 2 Kings 1. In Luke chapter 9, we read this, starting from verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. This is Christ. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him. The Samaritans did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Same story. They're referring to this story. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye not know what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Don't think that God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. This would be wrong. God does not change. And don't think that it was Elijah who did this in the Old Testament. In fact, Elijah can't bring fire from heaven. He doesn't have the ability. If the Lord does not send fire, fire will not be sent. It was God who did this in the Old Testament. But again, why did God do this in the Old Testament? And why did Christ rebuke them, rebuke James and John here in the New Testament? Well, first of all, God was revealing who he is in the Old Testament. He was revealing his holiness. He was revealing his kindness, his mercy, as we have seen. And when it comes to James and John, it was not seeking God's glory as they were doing this. It was their selfishness, their pride. Because Christ is telling them, you not know what manner of spirit ye are of. He's talking about their heart. You are not doing this from the right heart. But there is another important reason. The revelation of who God is, the revelation of God's holiness and mercy in that scene, at that time, we're going to be revealed as well. Not like the time of Elijah, where God showed us a sample of his judgment and his mercy. But the full manifestation of God's wrath and God's mercy will be revealed in this same person, in Christ. In verse 51, it's telling us he is going to Jerusalem. He's the one who is going to Jerusalem. And why is he going to Jerusalem? To take God's judgment, not the fire that consumed 50 person, but he was going to receive the eternal judgment of God for the sake of his people. In that scene, God showing us the full manifestation of his holiness and his anger and his wrath against sin. And in that same scene, as we have seen it again and again in the story, God is showing his mercy and love to the uttermost. And now, as we stand before that scene, before this crucified Son of God, what are we going to do? Are we going to send another 50? Are we going to kneel and cry, "Have mercy on me, O God"? Let's pray. Lord, as we look to your Son, the one who was crucified for our sins, and the one who was raised for our justification, all our pride and stubbornness fall. Lord, give us this repentant heart, the heart that you have given to your saints through all the scripture, throughout history. As they see your love, your mercy, your holiness, they come on their knees and they cry, "Have mercy on me, O God. I'm a sinner man. I'm a sinner woman." Lord, we confess that in our strength, we cannot repent. In our strength, we cannot run to you. In fact, we run from you. We run to false gods and worship them, to find rest, to find comfort. Vain gods, false gods. We pray this evening that all of us here, all those who are listening or tuning in, may run to the true God of Israel, the holy God, the gracious God, the God who has sent his Son to die for sinners like us. In the name of Christ, we pray.